doing another song or two at the end as we partake in communion. So today it'll be a little bit different. We'll do communion at the end because it ties into what today's message is. So before I jump too much into it, I have a question. Have you ever had one of those moments where there was a miscommunication and it got awkward? Is it just me? I recently had an instance where where my daughter came home from hanging out with a friend, and the mom called me and spoke to Jody and I, my wife and I, and said, "Yeah, the weirdest thing happened. The other day I told our girls that, hey, you can play here, you can go out back, you can do whatever you want, you can hang around." And then my daughter, Sydney, my youngest, goes, "Okay," and goes up, puts her hand, looks right at the mom and goes, "So when's the bar open?" I'm like, where did she learn about a bar? Like, if you know my, like, what? You know, Jody and I are floored. We're laughing and also, like, nervously, like, what? And then the mom was like, "Yeah, I had no idea. I didn't know what to say." I was like, "Sorry, sister, ain't open till 2. Go play." And, like, shoot her away. Then at lunchtime, she goes, "So is the bar open yet?" She goes, and the mom didn't know how to respond. She's like, "You gotta be 21. Just nervously, like, funny. And Sydney's looking at her funny. She's looking at her funny. And later on, we talked to Sydney. And we're like, "So, why did you say when's the bar open?" You know, like kind of trying to figure it out. She goes, "She was looking at me all funny." And I was like, "Well, yeah, you asked her when the bar's open. Why'd you ask her that?" She goes, "Well, she said we could play here, we could go out back, we could play around or hang around." Now, what you need to know is that my daughter's a gymnast. We have a bar in our house for her to do flips on. So she goes, "When's the bar open?" Two different contexts, two different worldviews, two different understandings of what's going on. And listening to Sydney tell the story, she's like, "Mom, Dad, she was weird. She was looking at me funny." I'm like, who doesn't know what a bar is? And so it was a great example how just one word understood by a different audience at just the right time can cause confusion and misunderstanding. And it's a little like our series that we're in the middle of right now, Jesus is Greater, where we're taking a look at the book of Hebrews. And it's written to a Jewish audience, which is where the confusion can kind of come in, where that group of people might resonate with certain words to us, we'll say Gentiles, who aren't familiar with the culture and heritage, might get a little confused, or we might assume some things that maybe they don't even fully understand. They might be filled with awe one moment while we're going, "What's the big deal?" the next moment. It touches on topics, this book of Hebrews, that make their hearts explode sometimes with joy and history and heritage, angels and signs and miracles and prophets like Moses. And the writer of Hebrews would just constantly bring up these topics and tell their Jewish brothers and sisters, Jesus is greater. As great as all those things are, Jesus is greater. We also know that this group is being persecuted, and some are even walking away from their faith. And so, like, if you knew a kid or a friend or a family member, or hopefully anyone that was in the faith, and they were walking away from the faith, the author, like us, would want to encourage that person. Hey, don't go. Stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. So that's the point, the major point of Hebrews. It's an encouragement to people to stay. And side note, I just want to encourage, as I do this three times today, knowing full well that chances are most people that attend today, especially on Labor Day weekend, it's going to be largely an audience that knows much of what we're learning. But I want you to still celebrate, even if you've heard some of what I'm going to say today 100 times growing up. Well, then praise God and celebrate its truth all the more. Or look for something new in it to be in awe about. Or listen for ways that you can better explain these things to non-believers, friends or family or otherwise. And pray for folks here right now that have never heard some of these things. And pray that they would respond to God's word as you once did when you first heard it. And if some of these concepts are new to you, I pray that God gives you clarity on what this is all about, who Jesus is and why he had to die, and that he really is greater than anything. So we're going to jump right into Hebrews chapter 2. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can follow along up behind me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Right away, as after chapter one, we're going to move into some of the meat of Hebrews, and we get the first of five major warnings that occur throughout the book of Hebrews. Huge warnings that progressively become more and more intense. This first one is simply, don't drift away. But over the next few weeks, you're going to see that they get more and more intense, ultimately leading to, and don't totally deceive yourself and abandon the faith. And they get more and more severe, and these warnings are real because they're really happening. And so the warning is telling us to pay most careful attention, therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Most of us have heard that. And it's coming from chapter 1, where if you recall, when I kicked off the series a couple weeks ago, we had made sure we really hounded on this amazing truth. Hebrews 1, verse 3, it's summed up pretty well in these two verses. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation, not semi, not just high def, exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Only God can sustain all things, and this is giving credit to this exact representation that He can sustain all things, basically saying Jesus is God. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. In short, we learn that Jesus is God. That words like radiance, as in sun rays, which are technically part of the sun process. We learn that He's an exact representation, that He's sustaining all things Himself. That He's the one that provides purification. And who's the only one that can remove sin from people? God. So if Jesus is being credit for being able to remove sin, then these words are saying that Jesus is God. And I say this to remind people because a lot of people out in the world today, and even Christians sometimes struggle with this, when challenged, they say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. He's just a good man. No, all over the Gospels and all over the epistles and writings of Scripture, Jesus is God. And then it said that He's superior to the angels, and this again would resonate with our Jewish brothers and sisters, that they would know nothing is above angels except for God. And so you can say all of this is untrue if you want, but you can't say that the early Christians just thought Jesus was a good guy or a prophet. The early Christians, Jewish or otherwise, knew and believed that He was God in the flesh. You see, they were expecting a Messiah, a Superman, maybe like another Samson from the Old Testament. They're expecting someone to come along and really just lead the people, maybe even an angel. But what they got was the big guy Himself. Can you imagine that? Thousands of years of man trying to do it on their own, trying to obey the law, but still failing miserably. Thousands of years of God leading and guiding and showing and miracling and thundering and lightning and parting seas and on and on. The entire story of man is saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And God giving them whatever it is they think they need, whether it's more laws or more leaders or more kings or more land or more victories, more money, more power, more knowledge, until finally, after all of that, wouldn't work until finally, after 400 years of silence by the end of the Old Testament, after humanity, and specifically the Jews, had tried literally everything on their own power and basically said, is there anyone that can save us? And God says, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And He steps down into humanity, something that even the Jewish people didn't see coming, even though it was all over Scripture. The writer of Hebrews is reminding them of this amazing truth. This isn't just another big thing in a long line of cool things from God. It's the biggest thing yet to come because it is God coming to get the job done. And you remember how Jesus' name is referenced just a minute ago. It says name is above all other names, especially in reference to the angels. Well, if you recall, Jesus' name means the Lord is salvation. And so after all those things, a man trying to save himself, God says, are you done? Are you done? The Lord is salvation. This is the good news that the author of Hebrews doesn't want these people drifting from. He says, therefore, since all of this, don't drift away. Don't drift away. And side note on drifting, has anyone ever been in a boat? You know how easy it is to drift? I mean, just a few waves, and you're like, oh, I'm 15 feet away. You didn't even see it coming. And in terms of drifting from your faith or drifting from what you know you ought to do, it's a great word when you think about it, because no one ever wakes up one day and goes, you know what? I think I'm going to be an addict today. You know what? I think I'm just going to abandon my family. I mean, I loved them yesterday, but today I'm done. That's not how it happens. You and I both know that. How does it happen? Through small, incremental compromises. A little bit of, it's no big deal. Turns into 1,000, it's no big deals. And then finally you've drifted and you've been carried off by that subtle current that can move you miles off course, and you may not even know it. The follower of Jesus who starts off hungry for God but slowly stops doing their chair time or quiet time. They stop praying or meeting with others. Stop maybe attending church because they're too busy or they have a fun vacation coming up. And none of these things would inherently just make you wrong or somehow go into hell, but all of them added up slowly over time, these incremental driftings. They start listening to more of what the world listens to or watching more of what the world watches. They start sounding more and more like the world, and then they're shocked when their kids start copying them. I know this as a youth pastor for 15 years. I've seen it happen. These parents who tell me about their kids that need correcting, but then I see their kids really just copying their parents. And before you know it, you're miles off course and in a place that you swore you'd never be. And in case you think I'm prying into like your lives or anyone else's lives, I'm not. I am confessing that I have done this, I can do this, and sadly, I'll probably do this in small ways. And the drift is always tempting. But you always need to be course correcting and eyes on where the anchor is, where the buoy is, where you need to be, and stay tied, if you will, to the dock of Jesus. But here's the good news. If you're in a boat and you were to drift, say overnight, and you wake up and you're miles and miles off course, what would you need to do? Fire up the engines or get out the paddles and start working to get back. But that's not the picture that Scripture paints. Spiritually, it's different. I wake up, I'm miles off course. I better start paddling. No, wait. Jesus says that he'll do it. Jesus, zoop, you're back. How nice would that be if you're a sailor? I'm off course. I need to be there. Whoop, teleportation. We can spiritually be teleported back to where we need to be. How good is that? You ask for forgiveness, and bam, you're right back where you need to be. But be warned. Scripture says, because just because you're forgiven spiritually doesn't mean that there won't be consequences in this world. And so that is what the writer is really trying to warn us from. And so they start off this section with this warning. It's also why I wanted to spend intentionally a decent amount of time on just the first verse of this section here, but hopefully we'll move a little bit quicker through the rest of chapter 2. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord. What this is saying is that the Old Testament laws were given to the angels, and they were binding, even though they were tough. Everything that was supposed to occur, occurred. Those who were forgiven. Those who weren't, weren't. This message that came from the angels. And what the writer is saying is, how much more binding will it be since it came from God himself, not just angels? If the Old Testament laws that came from angels and prophets were binding, this came from God's lips. It's super binding. There's no wiggle room. And not to mention the fact that this message from God's lips is easier. Jesus came to say, I came to make your yoke easy, to make it light, not to burden you with law. And so we continue on. Which was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the witnesses that heard Jesus.
God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The writer's pointing out that, one, God proved who he was in Jesus by signs, wonders, miracles, gifts, and there were witnesses to it. Number two, he's confirmed it through those that heard him. It's kind of interesting. It's popular today, very popular and easy for people just to discredit Jesus. In fact, if you just walked out there and said, Jesus is a myth, he's a lie, he never existed, a lot of people, okay, that's valid. But you know that wasn't always the case to get away with that. That would be intellectually lazy. In fact, most respected scholars actually go, that's nonsense. That's fake news, if you will. Like, that's not real. We, even though we don't believe in Jesus, a lot of scholars would say, believe that he was the Son of God. Know that he existed. You realize that for the first 250 years after Jesus, there was no question whether or not he existed. He existed. Everyone knew. It would be silly to say Jesus was a myth. What? Steve, we saw him last week. What are you talking about? Even for like a generation, there would be grandpas and grandmas and aunts and uncles. Like, you know what, grandma and grandpa, I think Jesus isn't real. Whatever, we all saw him. You could think he was a loon, but he was real at very least, grandson. This idea that he wasn't even here is nonsense. In fact, it wasn't, when you go back and look at the origins of people questioning who and what Jesus was, it took 250 years for the first major conspiracy to really even come up. And it was this, that all of his signs and wonders and resurrection was sorcery. But even those guys who had that heresy would say, no, he existed. That's silly. Who would think that? But it was sorcery. It wasn't until 600 years later that people started going, well, maybe he didn't exist. And even then, only in pockets. And it wasn't until the 19th century where it really became more popular just to say, wow, maybe he didn't exist. And we allowed ourselves to get intellectually lazy. This piece of scripture is saying there is a great cloud of witnesses that saw him. And demands a verdict. What was he? Not did he exist, but what was he? Because we know that he existed. The question wasn't was he, it was who was he? And that's what the rest of this chapter hits on. Who was Jesus, and therefore, why did he come? Verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. This would be a verse crying out to God, humankind crying out to God. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. If you're paying attention, you're like, yeah, that's true. God put everything under our feet. We get to, everything is subject to us. We're supposed to have everything, yet we don't. I don't have everything. Do you have everything? Did I miss the memo? You feel like that one kid that didn't get what everyone else in the class got? And so the writer is speaking to this concept. It speaks to any of us who cry out to God, why is this happening? Can't I catch a break? And a few weeks ago, I concluded the Ten Commandments series with this question. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? When everything is gone, broken, lost, or out of control, is Jesus enough? And the challenge was to cry out to God and beg him for your heart to change, for my heart to change, so that it moved from a question of, is Jesus enough, to a truth, a statement that Jesus is enough. And so we see that in these next verses, the author moves to that exact point. Even though right now in this present time we don't have everything subject to us, the writer's going to shift the topic from the things that we don't have yet to Jesus. Continuing on in verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. This idea that Jesus was made perfect, some people have wrestled with, like, wait a minute, he wasn't perfect before? No, he was. The idea would be a bit more, you made something for a purpose, but until it actually does that thing, it hasn't completed itself. You know, you make a coffee maker for coffee, but it sits there and never makes coffee. It's technically a coffee maker. It works perfectly, but until it makes coffee, it hasn't completed its process. And so Jesus was made perfect, but he was made perfect through suffering and dying and tasting death for everyone. So we continue on here. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered, both the ones who makes people holy and those who are made holy. So that's Jesus and us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I. This would be Jesus. Isaiah 8. So Old Testament quoting what the Messiah would say. Here am I and the children God has given me. God sees you and I like his children. He's not a mean bully on an anthill with a magnifying glass. He's not a Greek god that's full of himself and has mood swings. He is the creator of all things. And his most prized possession is you and me. You're the only thing in all of existence that has his mark, his image, his DNA, if you will. And he would do anything for you like a good father should. Verse 14, this idea of children continues on. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement. That word atonement, you kind of know what it means, but you don't know what it means at the same time. You hear that word a lot of times, like atonement, that's good. One of the easier ways to kind of look at that word is say at one ment. Atonement, to be brought back to where you should be, at one with God again. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. My sister-in-law, Laura, she gave me permission to share this story when she got this squirrely dog named Scout years ago, back in like 2008, I think it was. And this dog and I know I'm not a cat person, but I was pretty sure this dog was a cat. He did not like me, and I was no fan of his. And he would come over to my house, and it was frustrating because I would puppy sit for him, and then every time I'd do anything, he'd growl at me, he'd bark at me. He'd be rude to me in the middle of the night. He'd go, "Ruff, you shut up," and then he'd pee. I'd tell him, "All right, Scout, go outside," and he'd poop. And you try and catch him, and he'd like double jump through the air. And because I'm chasing him, now he's pooping more, so I chase him more, so he poops more all over my house. It's not an exaggeration. Finally, I was like, "Get out!" We were not simpatico. But one day, Scout, this was Laura's dog, this is her fur baby, you know, this was before she had children, I think before she was married, ran away. Oh, I love my sister-in-law. I've known her since she was 12 or 13. She's every bit my sister. And she's like, "Please help me find my dog." Okay, so we're going around the streets. We're like, "Scout, Scout." I'm like, "Scout." And, you know, we're looking. We're driving everywhere. And then we had an inkling that he was hiding. Do you remember the orange groves right across the street from the hospital? Right over here? We were pretty sure he was in there, and there would be sightings. We put up posters, and I would get phone calls. Dog's out, because I had a pretty flexible schedule, so I'd run around. We'd have sightings of him, and Laura would even get close enough, scout, scout, and then he'd and run. Cat dog. And so he'd run, and then he wouldn't even respond to her voice, and all she wanted to do was care for him and love him and cuddle with him and give him food and shelter and let him know it's okay, but he wouldn't even respond to her caretaker's voice, his caretaker's voice. And you see where this is going. We can do that with God just a little bit. We're like, man, I won't even respond to God's voice. And we're going around, and we're pretty sure that he's staying in this orange grove. And I remember thinking, all of us, like, you know, it'd be nice to turn into a dog right now. Because I go, sniff, you're like, oh, I smell him. And then be able to walk up to Scout, and he'd be like, who are you? Like Scooby-Doo, right? And then I'd be like, hey, man, just so you know, Laura misses you. And her brother-in-law, he doesn't hate you. He just doesn't want you pooping on his stuff. He actually cares about you. I know the way home. Do you want to come home? I can show you the way home. Yeah, I'm lost and scared. I'm in this orange grove. I keep wandering around the neighborhood, but then people yell at me, so I run. No, they're not yelling at you. They're yelling for you. And they want you. Follow me. I got you. How cool would that be? That's actually how we found him. We took a dog that he knew, and we walked through the orange grove, and this dog started sniffing around one particular tree over and over and over again. It was the only place that this dog left a mark. And then from there, the dog was like, I want to walk home now, and walked all the way like the mile or 2 miles home. And within 2 hours, we got a phone call. The dog is wandering the neighborhood. And so I ran over there. I see him. I'm not getting close because he'll poop and run. So then I call up Laura. Laura, he's here. I'm just following him, from a distance, like 30, 40 yards away with the car. Neighbors are coming, don't touch him, he's a freak dog, he'll run. Until waited for Laura to show up. And Scout, here I am. And she laid down perfectly still in the middle of the street, hopped out of my car, waiting. And then he's like, I kind of hear the voice. And then as soon as he realized it was her, he broke down, whimpered, you know, the cowering dog, and just fell into her arms. He'd been gone for 5 days. You know that feeling if you found a dog. And so that story just reminds me that to a large degree, this is what God did. He stepped into human form down to our level. He lived in this same harsh world and was tempted by the same things we're tempted by. And he had to work, and he had to learn, and he had to endure hardship. And he laughed with his mother, and he had friends, and he celebrated at their weddings, and he cried when they passed away, just like we go through. God, con carne, with the meat, incarnate, loves you and I so much that he stepped down out of eternity, but into our human timeline, down into the muck, to not only live with us, not only to teach us about him, but to make a way to him, to prove or to give us a voice that we could hear so we could come home and know the voice of the one who wants to love us, to provide for us and care for us for eternity. So I want to close back on verse 17 here from this section, because it addresses a question that is often asked. All right, fine, I get it. Jesus is God. But why? But why did he have to die? Why couldn't he just snap his fingers and make the sin go away? Have you ever had someone ask that, or you wonder that yourself? Why the blood? Why the death? Why all of it? Aside from it communicating that he loves us, there's an actual reason for it as well, and we see parts of it right here in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them. Fully human in every way, still fully God, but now also fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And this is where us Gentiles who haven't sat under a priest and understood all of that would go, oh, that sounds fancy. But to a Jewish people, oh, wow, that's deep. And we're like, I don't know what you're talking about. This is language that would instantly resonate with them. A high priest would oversee the people spiritually. A mediator between God and man. He would do the sacrifices and say the prayers and deliver the word of God to the people. And the sacrifices for centuries, if not millennia, they would be bloody and messy and often costly. They would or should remind God's people that the cost of sin is death. Because when something loses its blood, it dies. Its life is in the blood. The sacrificial system that was set up and the spilling of blood to cover sin began all the way back with Adam and Eve having to cover themselves appropriately with animal skins, meaning something had to die to cover them. There's a couple more verses that also explain what was happening. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice." See, the at-one-ment, the atonement, needed a sacrifice. This was the Jewish system for our sins. Romans 3:25 says, "God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood," not the blood of the lamb or the bull or the ram or the pigeon or the whatever else was sacrificed, but once for all through his blood, through Jesus' blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand go unpunished. You see, God is just. He is fair. He says something, so he has to do it. That word justified, it's like you could break that one down too. It's just if I'd never sinned. He has to balance it out. He has to pay the price for something he says needs payment for. I recently went to the Exploratorium in San Francisco. Have any of you ever been there? It's so great. You could touch and play with everything. It's like a kid or Nick's dream come true. Literally thousands of science experiments. And if you didn't know, I actually went to school originally to be an engineer. So I love this stuff. And there was this pendulum. Have you ever balanced a broomstick on your finger? I know some of you have had to do that. And the broom is up here. The brushes are up here. And then if it starts to move, you got to compensate. Well, right when you walk in, they have a machine that does that automatically. So this is a giant pendulum just hanging in the air about right here, then a stick, and then a little like bike chain controlling a hooked up to a motor. And then you hit go, and it goes whoop and swings that pendulum up and keeps it right there. Like, no way, that is cool. So, of course, what did I do with it? I bopped it. See what would happen? And I bop it this way, and it goes, and the machine goes, and balanced it. So I bopped it again, right? Like, if I knock it right, it has to overcompensate. It has to justify the system. It has to go beyond and correct. It needs to balance out the system. And God needs to come and balance out the system. He can't just leave sin hanging, much like if I just bop that thing and the machine doesn't compensate, it's just going to fall. It's going to go down. And if God doesn't do something to balance out the system, then he won't be just. And if he's not just, then he's not true. And he's going against his character, and he can't go against his character. It's funny, too, because I tried to balance the system myself. You could turn off the computer, and it says you try. So you go left, right, left, right, left, right. And every time I tried, it would go, blah, 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 and it just fall. And I would try it again, blah, 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 fall. Then I let the system balance it. Whoop. And then it would laugh at me. And it would balance that thing. God is the one that does it, not us. See, here's the incredible beauty that our Jewish friends would have gotten so quickly. That Jesus was fully God, 100% God, but also fully man. Now, we as Gentiles, we get that. We grow up knowing that. It's fully God, fully man. Then we get into the whole Trinity talk. But they go even deeper, and they understand even more, because they know that he lived the perfect life, which was impossible. But then he died the sinner's death, the lowest of the low. And then to take it even further, he is the high priest, the top dog. But then also at the exact same time, the sacrificial lamb that has to die. He literally came and did everything. said, I'm going to take it out of your hands. I'm going to do it for you, because he knew that we couldn't. And so the challenge today is as simple as we prepare to do communion. I didn't want to come up with a whole bunch of to-do lists, like, all right, go home and do this and do that. The other thing, Andy and I were processing, what would just be a good, healthy step for all of us as we move forward? No major outwardly action step, just this. In your prayer time, so make sure you have prayer time, try this. Add gospel truths into your prayers. It sounds fancy, but it's not. Andy is so good at this. That's why I love Andy. I love having him pray over me and pray with us. Is that he adds a gospel truth. You see, when we pray sometimes, we get right into the to-do list. All right, God, here's what I need. I need more money. I need more provisions for this. I need that. Or even I might need that person to accept Christ. I need, I want. But what if instead you added gospel truths into your prayers? Things like starting it off with merciful and loving Jesus who takes away my sin. I thank you for this day. Please, would you consider? But you started it off with that gospel truth. You've had that shift. You're already in awe whether or not he does what you want him to do exactly the way you want him to do it. He's already enough. Or maybe saying something like, God, thank you for stepping down into flesh and showing me how much you love me. Would you please consider? And you've stated that gospel truth. Thank you, Lord, for washing me clean with your blood. Now, Lord, wash my brother clean like you did me. We don't deserve it, but we ask it. And when you start adding those gospel truths into your prayers, they start to transform you. Add these basic things to your prayers, and you'll find that your prayers are less focused on you and what you want and what I want, and more on him and what he desires for us. Then Jesus will be greater than your problems. He'll be greater than your treasures. And the chances of drifting and doing things our own way will decrease, because Jesus' name, his name above all names, which we heard earlier, will be truer and truer in your life and in mine. And he, not you, will be the Lord of salvation. Amen? So in closing, I'd like to extend an invitation to anyone that has not accepted this free gift of salvation from Jesus to come and talk with me or another staff person after church today, or write it on your connection card that you'd like to meet. There's nothing on God's end keeping you from experiencing his full love and forgiveness other than you simply accepting it. If that's you today, I lovingly ask, what are you waiting for? What are you holding on to? What else does God need to do to show you his love for you? So consider that. And thank you for hearing that. And thank you for those that are already committed to God for allowing me to invite people. But right now, we're going to partake in communion. So I'm going to invite the band and the communion team to come up as I explain what communion is here, or what we believe at First Baptist Church of Clovis. It's a little different today because we're doing it at the end. Many times we do it in the beginning. But it seemed appropriate today, since the focus is Jesus' blood, Jesus' body, that allowed for this, that he did all the work, that we focus at the end and that it would be more poignant. This is a meal shared for over 2,000 years, where we eat bread and remember Jesus' broken body. And we drink juice and remember Jesus' blood poured out for us. And here at First Baptist Church of Clovis, we welcome any follower of Christ to partake. You don't need to be a member of our church or anything. If you're not a follower of Christ, it's okay. We simply ask that you simply pass the communion tray on if it's handed to you, or not come up at this time. And this isn't meant to be exclusive, but this meal is meant for devoted followers of Jesus. And we wouldn't want anyone to be untrue to themselves or to God during this time. And he says as much in Scripture. So, as commanded in Scripture, we invite you to go to God for these next few moments as the band starts to play, and examine your heart and confess anything that you need to the Lord. So take this time now, and then you'll be invited to come up and partake in communion.